Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome. I'm Jim Simmons, your co-host for Ask the Pastor Now, the program that seeks clear answers to life's questions by relying on God's Word. We welcome your comments and questions as we study God's Word for truth, not our opinions. We're in a study of the book of Acts from the Bible. Last week, we began chapter 4, and this week, we will continue in that chapter. And the passage shows how the simply religious can often be in a position of power and leadership and still miss on the work that God is doing among His people. We want you to be a part of this program. Please share your questions and comments with us. Just email your comments and questions to ask@askthepastornow.com. That's ask@askthepastornow.com. Now, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor. He's an author, a teacher, and a speaker, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you doing this evening?
Jim, I thank you for that kind introduction, and certainly want to join you in welcoming our listeners to the broadcast tonight. A very special time when we get to study God's Word. The book of Acts is a fascinating book because it's really the growth of the New Testament church, the changes that begin to take place. To me, one of the most fascinating changes is not the physical buildings. It's the fact of God's people changing. You think about it, at the time of the crucifixion taking place, you have the apostles that are really just operating in the flesh and fear. And then post-resurrection, you got these men who are suddenly standing in strength and power. Tonight, you know, we're looking at a lot of conversation from Peter, the same one who betrayed Christ, the same one, you know, who is, now when I understand when I say betrayed, I don't mean like Judas Iscariot, but I mean that when he was confronted there, when he was getting up close to hear the interrogation, and a young woman comes to him and asks him, aren't you one of the disciples? He denied it. He denied it vehemently. Did not want to be associated with Christians. And here it is, just a couple of chapters later, probably a few weeks later, suddenly we have a man who is full of strength and confidence, just an amazing change in a life. But then, that is the nature of God, to take His people and do incredible things, to give us that strength that the world doesn't understand, the clarity that can fascinate. God's people can be powerful, not because they're just people, but because the God who lives within and works through them in a powerful way. So,
you know,
we are,
Pastor,
thankful for that gift. Go ahead.
I was just going to jump in because you just made me think of something. Doesn't it seem like, and I was just quickly going through a list of some of the great characters of the Bible, and doesn't it seem like God uses, is this a fair assessment, the least likely to be the messenger?
Oh, yes. And I don't know, maybe that's one of the ways we stay humble, you know, if we thought we could be doing this on our own, we'd get ourselves in trouble. But when we know, no, that had to be God. You know, when we get those little nuggets and, you know, we're sitting there how they minister to us as well, and we realize, oh, that had to be God. That couldn't be me. I'm not that smart. You know, it's exciting to see what God does and the boldness that we saw in Peter and so many others. It's the change that took place after they were saved, after they really were empowered by God. They stood for Him like they had never done before and became a testimony that we still are encouraged by today. That's pretty exciting. That's really the strength of the lesson we'll be looking at tonight in Acts chapter 4. Very powerful section. About this time every week, we like to open the right way by opening in prayer. But before I ask you to do that, Jim, what I would like to have just ahead of that, you know, Mark Bishop, we were blessed to have him join us some time ago. talented musician, wonderful singer, but God really blesses, almost like ballads, through him. He puts them to pen and then puts them to music, and we are blessed as a result. And there was a phrase that was just staying with me today as I was doing other things from one of his songs. The title of the song is Put Wings Upon Your Problems. And for our listeners, if they are not familiar with that song, the powerful line in there is, put wings upon your problems, and they will become a prayer. And so I'd like us just to have a little clip from that as we begin our prayer time, just to remind us to realize whatever weight you may feel like you're carrying tonight, maybe you've been beat up by the world, maybe you've been falsely accused, and yet you've had to stand, even when others didn't understand. And sometimes it's just the Christian who's going the extra mile, doing that extra bit, you know, whether it's in the workplace or in the home, and yet somehow it never seems to be quite enough. I want you to understand, whatever those problems might be, however burdened you might feel, understand, once you put wings on those problems, they become a prayer up to the throne room. God is aware of the pain of your heart, the weariness you might feel, and he stands ready to strengthen, to refresh, to bless, and intercede.
Just put wings upon your problems, and it becomes a prayer. When no burden grows so heavy and oh so hard to bear, just put wings upon your problems, and
you open us a prayer?
Yes. Heavenly Father, we gather tonight both to study your word and also to give thanks. Father, we ask for your clear direction in all that we say or do. But tonight, Lord, mostly we just want to give you our praise. I pray you will give Dr. Lyons clear direction and the exact words you would have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and our minds. Throughout our land, may we humble ourselves, pray, and seek your face. May the lost be saved and the saved yield their wills to yours. God, please spare our nation. You know, Lord, our every hurt, our every need, and our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but actually put it to use in our daily lives. May others see your word in us. It's in the name, Father, that's above all names, the name of your Son, our Messiah, our Christ, the name Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Few things say American patriotism like celebrating Independence Day. Please plan to join us as we celebrate our American independence during the broadcast. We will have something special and unique, and we're looking forward to many of you joining us at that time. When? Thursday, of course. Listen in.
And we do look forward to that. Next Thursday will be July 2nd. And we'll be celebrating Independence Day, getting a sort of a jump on it before the weekend, enjoying our time together with you. And we hope you'll join us. We do promise it will be special. We're keeping it sort of a surprise at this moment, but we know that you'll want to be a part of that next Thursday night for our Independence Day broadcast. Jim?
Well, Pastor, you know, it's been this is our 153rd program, and there's something really significant. This is a little surprise and just something about me I wanted to throw in.
Okay.
There's something special about July 4th besides the obvious. Do you know what happened 40 years ago? The day after our bicentennial, it was 1976, if you'll recall, And so July 5th, 1976, what happened? You recall it?
I do believe you went to work at that time. Did you not?
You're amazing. I've never stumped you on gym trivia. Isn't that amazing? I start my 40th year in this business. So I guess if you do the math, I must have been, what, a really precocious 10-year-old when I started?
I was 12, but 10 works as well. It's easier math.
It's Aggie math for those who are University of Texas folk.
That's right. That's but, right.
Well, Pastor, tonight we continue. I'm sorry?
No, I was just going to say, once again, congratulations on a milestone that's heading your way. That's pretty exciting.
Thank you. Thank you. Well, I'm pretty excited about it, too. I don't know where the time went. So, well, tonight we're going to continue our study of the book of Acts. So, Pastor, let's get started.
Absolutely. You know, in the previous lessons getting up to this point, Peter and John had gone up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And in that moment, God healed the man who had been crippled since his birth. God used these two men to walk up there, and I'm still taken aback by the expression he uses. It says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. And with that, he gives them the instruction to stand up and walk and to take up his bed. Just, you know, in that one moment, a man who had spent his lifetime unable to walk, totally crippled. And the exciting thing is that people knew that. They had seen him. You know, they were used to where he'd be, probably on a little mat outside the temple begging, just to have something to survive with. And undoubtedly it had people that perhaps carried him up to that point or helped him get to that point each and every day. And he'd find some way to get home, or perhaps he actually slept there. Maybe that was his little spot in the world. And yet now, by God's power, he's raised up. And the crowd of people were impacted. Why? Because, again, this was not somebody that, you know, was brought in that they didn't know about and sort of staged. Now, this is a man that the crowd knew had been crippled from birth, and suddenly they witness the fact that he stands to his feet and that he can walk in strength and leap and move. Peter continues to emphasize the message of the resurrection during this time because, again, I love his changed attitude. This man who not so long ago, you know, denied knowing Christ, suddenly is not only excited by his faith in Christ, but says, you know, seeing somebody healed, seeing somebody who could not walk, suddenly to walk, that's no big deal. The big issue here is that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The same man that you all had a hand in seeing put to death is alive. God healed the lame man, many accepted Christ, and yet that did not mean that everyone was rejoicing and praising God. In fact, the reaction by the people creates concern and even attack by the religious priests of the temple. Isn't it amazing, Jim? It's the religious people that often miss the Christian message. You know, you could understand lost people, but religious people should have some understanding, and yet they somehow are not only confused, but even threatened by this message of a resurrection. And do you recall, Jim, last time we mentioned something about a group of men known as the Sadducees? They did not believe in the resurrection. Do you recall what we used as a little memory gem to help recall that?
I do, Pastor. It's Sadducees because they were sad, you see. There was no resurrection. They were sad, you see.
Excellent, excellent. Good way to remember that. So anytime you see the Sadducees meeting up with the Pharisees, and there seems to be this wedge of conflict, the conflict is stemming from that was the religious issue for them that really was a dividing point. The irony, we'll see in even later chapters, Paul will actually use that as a method of defense. At one point when they try to ensnare him, the two groups working together to try to get him put in prison, he suddenly turns around and begs the question, is it really right that I should be challenged like this just because I believe in the resurrection? You know, that really wasn't the point, but suddenly the people who are against him are divided into two camps and are suddenly warring on each other. You know, a lot of wisdom that we see in Paul's life, a lot of power and strength we see in Peter's life tonight, and we left off at verse 3 of chapter 4 last week. We're picking up at verse 4, where he says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, one of the exciting things to me about this is the start of an example that we're going to see throughout the book of Acts. And that distinction is this. When people debate and argue religion and points like that, you're going to see that some people will accept Christ and become a part of the body of Christ. And yet, when there's a simple, strong declaration that Jesus is the Christ, thousands of people make a decision. It's not called on us to argue and debate. What our calling is to declare the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, and that He is the way of our salvation. He is the way of our faith. Jesus the Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. This verse says, "How big many of them which heard the word believed, the number of these men were about 5,000. Again, the number of the men were 5,000. So the crowd would have been actually larger than that. This was 5,000 new believers into the local church, the Jerusalem churches in the area. A tremendous swelling and growth within these churches. That's an amazing thing. And it captures the attention of the crowd, the people in the community realize something's going on. Really, you think about 5,000 men, probably, you know, the number was closer to 10 or 12,000 in total when you figure families involved with this. An incredible growth in these churches. In verse 5 and 6, "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem." So here the miracle takes place, and remember, it's actually outside the temple. People's lives are being changed. People have seen a miracle, and they responded to the gospel of Christ, because in the preceding verses, Peter takes the time to explain the gospel of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And now these religious people are suddenly becoming very, very concerned. And you notice the wording there, I think, is interesting. Annas the high priest, Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest. So all of his family, anybody who was a relative, came out of the woodwork and said, "Hey, there's a problem going out there. Those people are outside the building, and they feel like God's moving out there. Don't they know it's supposed to be under our control right in here?" That's what got them fired up. People that weren't doing it just the way they were doing it, that weren't within their doors. You see, God is taking the gospel to the people. God is, you know, you don't have to come inside the building. And the work of the temple really was starting to shut down. And the reason being, you see, at the moment of the crucifixion, when Christ gave up his life, one of the ways we know that his sacrificial offering for us was accepted was because of the rent of the temple veil. When that was torn from the top down and separated, that was the separation point between the holiness of God and his people. The people who had sin in their lives had needed a way of forgiveness. The wall was no longer there because the offering of Christ had been accepted. No more sacrificing lambs when the one perfect offering had been given. So you see, really, these guys here, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and these other relatives, were pretty much on the payroll, but they were also starting to run out of a job. Because their work no longer really existed. The work that existed was at the synagogue level, where people would come together and worship and encourage each other. That is the local church. Synagogues were the local level. Churches are the local groups of called out believers who come together to worship, to witness, to strengthen each other. That's its purpose. But the mission of the temple was basically shutting down of these people, and these folks are about to be out of a job. So that's pretty significant. The group, yes.
Can you see my notes from where you're sitting? Because I wrote down while you were talking, the thing that struck me you just covered is like we have, is it ESP or CNN or whatever it is?
That's some other network. I don't know.
I wrote down out of job, and I remember, and please correct me if I'm not accurate here, but there was jealousy that the limelight shifted, and these folks, did they not make a living in the temple and performing the different rites in the temple. And then the second question is involved in those same scriptures, is didn't this, when we said only the men, it said of the men was about 5,000, wasn't it Jesus that really began changing women's status in the culture? So a double question.
Oh, definitely. Yes, absolutely. Dealing with the latter half first. That, yes, the woman's role was dramatically changing. You know, is there a relationship in the home? Is there a relationship in the church? Is there a leadership issue? Yes. But their value, their intensity, the role, the wisdom that God can put into a woman is very special. Men and women typically have two varying viewpoints in the way that we look at things. It's not that one is right and one is wrong. It's the fact that here's two perspectives. Let's take advantage of it. You know, you look at a picture that's in 2D and it's nice, but you put it in three dimensions where you can get some depth to it. Suddenly the picture is stunning. It captures your attention. And a married couple, for example, has a tremendous blessing in looking at life with the additional dimension of both perspectives. So it brings a lot of depth to the relationship. And so, yes, where in the Jewish community a woman was pretty much put down a little more than a slave, suddenly she has an important role to play. And so that's pretty exciting. And, yes, this temple relationship was beginning to shut down. These men were about to be out of a job. Everybody on the payroll was about to be in questionable position. But, you know, in God's work, that's not a problem because there's always more than enough work to go around. That's not an issue. But if your issue is being in power, then that becomes an issue. You know, the group, Annas was the representative of Aaron in the Jewish eyes. They saw him as a religious figure representing the royal priesthood. Caiaphas was his son-in-law, and he had been appointed by the Romans as high priest. You see, there was a strong connection between church and state at this time because they were, make no mistake about it, you know, not that many were citizens of Rome. Most of these people were subject to Rome. And so as a Jewish sect, what they were trying to do is garner influence in the Roman government. They were trying to be, you know, influential. They wanted to be recognized as the key players. They expected the rest of the Jews to answer to them, understanding that they, in turn, would take their issues to the Roman government. In fact, this body that they were a part of actually had authority to bring charges against people, and up to and including, you know, having a person put to death, capital punishment. It simply had to be confirmed by the Roman government. So if they made an accusation that they felt somebody deserved to be put to death, they could document that, take it to the Roman government, and the Roman government would act usually positively on their order or recommendation. So very unusual situation. John and Alexander, two notable persons, rulers, elders, scribes, they were part of this group. It's a very significant group and potentially a very volatile group for them to deal with. Verse 7 says, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked. And when I say set them, we're talking about taking Peter and, you know, John and setting them right there in front of them and saying, look, and I mean, they're trying to definitely do a power play here, trying to overpower them, recognizing their position of power. Understand, these guys are not just coming out there in jeans and sweatshirts. These guys are in their royal robes and all the gowns and all the trappings of their position, and literally trying to just super impress and put these men down. And said, when they had put them in their midst, they asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? And Jim, one of the things that strikes me with that statement in verse 7 is this. That question hasn't changed. To this day, believers who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, when we speak up, when we express an opinion, a viewpoint about what's going on in this world, you know, we are put down and challenged like, well, who gives you the authority to speak up? Who told you to say anything? You're like, you know, we know what's best for you, and we'll talk about it. You don't need to. Their argument of the devil hasn't changed. He spoke to these men and says, you know, by what power or name do you think you've done this? The issue hasn't changed. Who's the authority? Who's the power? And in the life of a Christian, the life and authority and power is by God himself. In essence, that's the question that believers still have to answer. It's the power that we're operating under, and we are operating under the power of God. That is important to understand. Before we go on, Jim, thoughts, comments?
Well, I was just contemplating the situation at the time. They were getting all the limelight taken away from them. And I think one of the questions that might come up is, how were the priests and the different offices and positions, how were they paid? I recall that the offerings, they would get to take that home, right? They would get to eat the offerings, the meat offerings, mm-hmm. and the bread offerings. So how were they paid? Was it a salaried job, do you think? What all was at stake, I guess, when it's not just my ego, which I think probably was more important than anything. Wait a minute, you're usurping my authority. I'm the one people come to, and mm-hmm. you're changing everything, and you're not allowed to do that, and we'll use the Romans to reinforce that. So how were they paid, and what all was really at stake besides pride?
Well, I think I'll rephrase one part of your question. You ask what is at stake. I think we'd have to say what is at lamb chop, because they were the people
right.
in the temple that were successful. I thought you'd get that. They were the ones who were bringing in the offerings of the people, financial, but also the offerings that came in would have been lambs to be sacrificed, doves to be sacrificed, you know, and these animals would be sacrificed and laid on the altar as for forgiveness of sins before the scripture tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so these were like temporary offerings. Just roll the sin forward for a year, waiting for that perfect offering, which had happened at Calvary. And so part of their livelihood came through the financial gifts that were given to the temple. Also, they were garnering unofficially, not according to Scripture, they were garnering some input from Rome. But over and above that, there was also, they had their livelihood supplied, by virtue of the fact that, you know, there was portions of these offerings that were burnt up as a fragrance that went up into the heavens to be accepted by God. And there were portions mm-hmm. that could be cooked up, and they would actually eat that for food. It's interesting, if you go into, I believe, the book of Joshua, you have a time where the priests have become corrupt. And one of the issues that's going on is people are bringing in their offerings, and they are even reminding the priests that they want this to be a burnt offering to go up for the forgiveness of their sins or the remission of their sins. And the priest is basically just pushing people away and taking it, said, no, you know, we're cooking up pork chops today. Is basically, that would be the New Revised Early American Standard made up edition. But that's what's happening there. I mean, they're basically said, no, we want the lean cuts. Let's put on the things on the grill here. You know, we're hungry. You talk about corruption. Can you imagine, you know, you're hurting, you're troubled, you go and schedule time with your pastor and said, I've got something on my heart to share with you, and they say, well, I'll tell you what, let's meet for lunch over that, and you're trying to pour out your heart to this person, and they're saying, I said, are you going to finish that? And they reach over and grab something off your plate and start eating. That's
right.
Pretty much what was happening here. I mean, it sounds atrocious, but that's what was happening. People were sacrificing, taking what little they had to bring in this offering of an animal to be placed as a burnt offering. And what they were doing is, before they even worried about that, they're taking off and slicing up food to eat and having a barbecue.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what it boils down to.
And it wasn't the cheap cuts of meat either, because the law required, did it not, that it be the best, unblemished, and the most, I guess, expensive sacrifice, am I right?
You know, if you were in Houston, Texas, and you're in the middle of the rodeo time, and people had brought their show animals in for competition, you know, it'd be a matter of walking up and saying, ah, that's just what we're looking for. And instead of judging the animal for the competition, you walked him out there and started, you know, turning him loose, and we're going to go ahead and start getting him cut up for the barbecue competition. You know, you're going to have some people upset at that moment. But
yes.
That's what was going on here. That's basically it in a nutshell. And so the corruption was rampant. these mm-hmm. same people who were corrupt are about to find out their jobs aren't needed anymore. Because now wow. people can boldly go before the throne of God by the very Holy Ghost who is indwelling them and empowering them. That's why when we move into paragraph 2 of this chapter, we find, and by the way, just as a reference point for our listeners, if in your doing your Bible study, we many times mentioned reference to the fact of how you can recognize when you're looking at a full sentence. You know, don't assume that's verse by verse. For example, this next paragraph coming up, the sentence begins in verse 8, and the sentence runs all the way to the end of verse 10. Look for wow. the period, get the whole thought. But also note, if you're using a King James Bible printed by the Cambridge Publishing, you'll actually see a paragraph symbol dividing the sections, and you can look for that little symbol. It looks like the letter P with two bars coming down. And that's an indication we're starting a new paragraph, a new thought. And so that's important to note. If you're using another publishing house, a lot of what times they're doing nowadays is they actually break the sections off into paragraphs. So look for the paragraph markings. That's significant. Look for the sentence separations to get the full, complete thought when you're reading something to understand it better. And in this particular chapter, we're moving into the second paragraph. Remember, they have pulled these two men together and tried to overpower them and said, you know, by whose power are you doing that? The same question you and I have to deal with every day. And verse 8 says, and then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, and let me understand, that doesn't mean he got like an extra dose at that moment. He had 80% Holy Ghost a moment ago, now he's up to 110%. No. This is a situation, when we use that expression, filled with the Holy Ghost, we're saying we finally gave 100% back to Him. The strength of a Christian operating in the power of the Spirit of God means that we let go of our flesh and we let the Spirit of God take over. That's really filling as we know it today. It's when we stop trying to keep control over God and we suddenly let go and say, God, take it, run with it. I can't handle this. And the Spirit of God moves in. That's what's happening here. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, and that's exciting too because you can tell the difference because this is not how Peter normally talks. You know, Peter runs mm-hmm. in and gets himself in trouble. Suddenly, there's some power flowing through him that is just not the old Peter we knew. This is what he says. You rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, this man who couldn't walk, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Now, aside from the obvious thing that Peter's obviously a good southern boy with all those you alls in there, understand something. You know, he's very pointed. He's very clear. You men, you people from Israel, understand something. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you know him. He's the one you crucified. Just make no mistakes about it. How's that for getting up in your face? How's that for a holy boldness? By the way, you crucified him, but God raised him up from the dead. This same man, that's the power. That's how we stand here in front of you. It's not about us. It's all about God. And Jim, you know, they based this understanding from a passage over in Luke, Chapter 21, 14 and 15, if you have that handy, would you read that for our listeners?
Luke 14, settle it therefore in your hearts, not to mediate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Well, that's encouraging.
That's a great phrase. Isn't that something? He's saying, don't meditate. In other words, don't overthink this thing. He's telling believers when it's time to speak up and answer about an accusation, says God's saying, I'm going to speak through you. I'm going to give you the wisdom that you don't even think you have to. You may feel like, I just don't know what to say. It's okay. God's going to do the talking. That little phrase there, you're not going to be able to gainsay nor resist. Your adversary is who we're talking about. The people you're having to answer to, like Peter speaking to this body of very powerful religious people, you know, they won't be able to gainsay. Gainsay is a Greek word that literally means deny, contradict, dispute, or oppose. Mm-hmm. In other words, he's saying, this passage is Jesus speaking. Jesus is telling these people, you know, people will not be able to give a response that can contradict or question or resist your answer. And that is the basis that Peter's operating from. He is, in this moment, is relying 100% on God and looking to him for the strength of the answer. Verse 11 says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. That phrase, naught of you builders, means to make of no account and despised utterly. So in other words, it's the foundation point that's being built here. And yet, this very foundation of our faith is what the religious people were just trying to discount as though it meant nothing. And again, harmonizing with this, Jim, you've got Matthew 21:42 handy?
Yes. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Wow.
In other words, he's excited about it. Yeah, it's marvelous. I mean, they just can't get over it. But another little phrase, important, again, I always try to find the things that are good things for people to know about when they're only doing their own personal Bible study. That little phrase in there, did you never read in the Scriptures? Or the other phrase you'll hear sometimes, it says, but, you know, did not the prophet say, or the Word of God says? Those phrases are really telling you, look back at the Old Testament. This was prophesied. This was promised. This is what we're talking about. So the passage you just read from Matthew 21:42, Jesus said unto them, did you never read it in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Now, Jim, go over to Psalm 118, verse 22. What does the Scripture say?
The stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner.
So Jesus is quoting himself. He's quoting the Word of God. He is the Word become flesh. Hmm. But you see, all these things are walking together. Peter is confronted with this situation, and he is understanding that he can speak boldly. The reason he can speak boldly is because we learned in Luke that Jesus told them, said, you'll be able to speak up, and they won't be able to argue or debate with you because, you know, you're speaking in my strength and my words. We find this passage, he says, understand that, you know, the foundational truth that the people don't get, the stone, is going to be used. And that is a quote coming all the way back from Psalm 118:22. Stone the builders refused, become the head of the stone. It's the foundation point again. Mm-hmm. And, you know, part of the broadcast, Jim and I had some time when we were talking, and Jim, you may want to expound on this a little bit, but we were talking about the fact that this harmony that goes on from Old Testament, New Testament, what was spoken of in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. What was said there hasn't been changed. It's not been contradicted. It's reinforced. There's a unity in Scripture and a unity in God's people that's extremely important that right. You don't find in any other kind of literature. Yeah. Jim, your thoughts on that?
Well, I'm glad you said that because, you know, when you read Gone with the Wind, great piece, Wonderful, but it doesn't really deserve much rereading. You know, it's not like, okay, it'll change anything. Clark Gable will still, kiss Vivian Lee or whoever the stars were.
Right.
And just any scripture that you read, you can come back to it a year or 2 years later, and it not only maybe is new to you again, and you think, boy, I didn't see that the first time. And I think you and I have talked about this time and time again. We are just always amazed, and this is what keeps me coming back, is I can't wait to see what God is going to reveal to me. Even though I've read it several times before, my circumstances are different. My attention might be different. My emotions might be raw. I might have crisis in my life. And the same scripture I read that addressed my needs 10 years ago is still addressing perhaps a completely different set of needs, and that is not accident. There's not a man ever was that can, and sorry, Pastor, I know you're a great writer, but it stands the test of time. The meanings are just as applicable today to my life as they were to Joseph's life, and it's just until somebody takes the time, and I think this is one of the things I would mention is there'll be a day, I believe, when you need Scripture, and then it'll take on a whole new meaning. It's not just the old Bible. It'll be like a companion. It's like I so badly need to have mine recovered. I don't know what I would do without it for a week or two. It's so part of me, Pastor. And so I just would pray that those that are hearing this tonight and maybe from the archives would just remember, once you get into the Bible, it starts to get into you, and it will change your life. And I know that sounds hokey coming from a guy that's, you know, you could look back and say, wow, what happened to him? But it is so true that the Holy Word is unbelievable how it will change your life for the better forevermore. Wow, yeah, I didn't know I was going to wax poetic.
There you go. I say that's a wonderful Jimism. It's, you know, you get into the Word will get into you. And it's the truth. And it's powerful. And, you know, that's the reason the Scripture describes itself as powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is the power of the Word of God. And the last little phrase that we heard from Peter just a moment ago was that he was talking about the fact that, you know, the same Jesus, you know, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, even that this man stand here by you in whole. He says, this is the stone that was brought of the builders. And having said all of that, this is the interesting phrase he finishes it with. Neither is there salvation in any other. Verse 12, for there is none other name under heaven, even among men, whereby we must be saved. I love the fact that he said, we must be saved. Because you've got some religious people there who are acting like they don't need that. Like they're almost can handle it on their own. After all, they're the ones working in the temple. They're the ones making these sacrifices. They're the ones that are, you know, have a connection with the Roman government. And Peter, very simply, strongly, powerfully says, there's no other person you're going to find salvation in. There's no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved. And the we includes them. So that is stunning. That is powerful. And if you haven't caught on to what we've been saying tonight, there has been a change in these two men's lives. Because there was a time they would have been highly intimidated by people of power and authority. And now he's got a whole group of people coming after him, and they are standing in strength and power. And this I love what's coming up. Paragraph 3 begins, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, how's this for a compliment? And perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So they couldn't get away from that fact. But so there's the boldness, there's the knowledge of having been with Christ. But is that a backdoor compliment? We notice that you're unlearned and ignorant. You know, it's just, you know, it's amazing. The world still looks for unique ways to compliment believers, and especially pastors. Yeah, I noticed you're sort of unlearned and ignorant, and so I thought that was novel, to say the least. By the way, Jim, funny little thing as a writer, that word ignorant is the Greek word idiotis, from which we get the word idiot. And what's funny about that, in the Greek, in context, it refers to a private individual, not an official, and in the world of writing for the Greeks, remember this is in Greek, they had high praise and respect to the Greek poets. So to be called idiotus was to be said that you're a writer of prose, but you can't write poetry. And, you know, the funny thing is, in the day in which we live, if you're trying to get something published, poetry writers, you know, they just get no respect. They're the Rodney Dangerfields of the writing world.
Right,
and
right.
So they sort of push back. And so I thought it was so funny to find, so here's a society that really had great reverence for poets. And so the word ignorant literally meant, so you can write prose, but you're no poet. And so that's what he's saying of these men. You're not very educated. You're obviously, when it comes to writing, you might be able to write some words down, but you're not a poet. You know,
and your feet show it. They're Longfellows.
They're Longfellows, yes.
Yeah.
So the world hasn't changed their arguments much. They still tend to not only question believers, but they also tend to question their intelligence that they can believe what we believe. But notice, the best part of all, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus.
Yeah.
And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. You see, it's one thing to debate and argue religion, but it's pretty hard to argue the point of God raising somebody up, giving them a change of life. In this case, a man who everybody in the community knew could not walk is standing right there beside them. How do you argue with that? And to me, one of the great testimonies of God's word are the changed lives of Christians. You know, we're supposed to be known by our love, yes. But you start looking at homes that have been restored. You start, start looking at people that used to be drunkards, and suddenly they're strong people in the community and then in the churches. You look at people that could have gone anywhere. They could have made their money in other ways, and yet they chose to stand for God. You look for men who respect women, who don't put them down and take advantage of them. You look for Christian business people, men and women, who start businesses and maintain a standard. Salespeople who have integrity and honesty without having to be threatened with a lawsuit. They just do what's right. And suddenly you start seeing something different in them. You see, the world hasn't changed. They still question, so what's your authority? And the way we walk hasn't changed either as believers. People can still see we're standing. When by the world's standards, there's no reason for us to be standing. We ought to be crippled, Pastor, and knocked down and beaten down, but we're not. Go ahead.
Pastor, in verse 12, can I go back to that just a minute? Because something occurred to me. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So two things. The word must, I'd like you to expound on that, but back to the word salvation. There is, I'm sure, folks listening tonight that says, you know, I don't, what do I need to be saved from? You know, I think when your business is going good, whatever it is, if you're an employee or an employer, your business is going good, you're having a lot of recreation time, the family's doing well, everybody's in a Ivy League college, and you're just, what do you need God for? So I think, Pastor, if you touch on that, why is salvation, why do we need that for those that perhaps don't know?
No, that's a fine question. Actually, it's sort of funny how, you know, sometimes you'll hear a question and you start getting a mental picture. And I confess, the mental picture I got, you know, I was thinking of like in a movie where you have this tense moment and people are on board a train and it's a runaway train. They can't seem to shut it down. And you look on ahead and you see that the bridge is out and the train is heading for where the bridge is out. And it's just like it keeps picking up more momentum and more momentum. The steam is there, and they can't seem to get the throttle under control. It's out of control. You know, on one hand, you could say, why would we want to be off this train? It's running very efficiently. We've got full power up. It's got a whole load of steam, and this engine has never run this good before. You know, other than the fact you're about to cross into a ravine and everybody's going to die, what's wrong with the picture? I mean, we've got a lot of power going here. Great ride. Best time we've ever made.
The wine is delicious.
The wine is delicious. Let's bring another round.
That
is sort of what life is like sometimes. Yeah. You know, if you really are going through a nightmare time in your life, it's a little easier to understand why you need God. But if it seems to you like everything's going good, I'm making great time, I've got a full head of steam up in my career, you know, and my home seems really good, and you don't know you're a heartbeat away from a heart attack, the business changing, your wife leaving, the kids getting in trouble. In other words, you might be headed for the cliff and you don't even know it. And even if you say, well, there is no cliff out there, I'm doing grand. Understand something. There is an eternal judgment. And it's not going to ask whether you were successful in business. It's not going to ask if you were even really good to your family. Or did you play well together on the playground today if you're a child listening today? Let me tell you something. The question is, what have you done with Jesus? Have you rejected him? Or have you accepted him?
Yeah.
And that's what the scripture means here when it says there's no other name. He said, yes, but, you know, I knew Pastor so-and-so, and we were the greatest of friends, and I've talked with him years. I sat under his teaching for years. That's nice, and, you know, I trust God knows that, Pastor. But God knows your heart, and he needs to know whether or not you have accepted his son. There's no other name given among heaven whereby we can be saved other than Jesus Christ. He is our Redeemer. He's the only one who has ever shed his blood for you where it counted in the very throne room of God to cover our sins, to be forgiven. We must be saved because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We start off with sin because of what happened in the garden. We weren't brought into this creation to be sinners. We weren't brought into creation. We were brought into creation for fellowship with God. And we had the free will and the free choice to make up our minds how we do it. And our earliest ancestors, Adam and Eve, chose sin. So their own will. Unless you try to beat up Adam and Eve and say, well, it's all their fault. Let me tell you something. You know, a little child will cry in a nursery to be picked up. The parent runs in there for fear, what is wrong? A new parent especially will go in there in fear, what's wrong with this child? Are they hurting? Are they in trouble? No, they want to be held. They want to be picked up. That sweet little child has learned already, I can lie, I can sit here and cry, and people will come and hold me and make me feel better. We learn how to lie at a very young age. The truth of the matter is, we know how to sin because we're sinners, not because we're young or old, but because that's who we are. And sinners need to be saved by the grace of God. We cannot do it in our own strength. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we can be saved. It's Jesus. It's 100% Jesus. Make no mistake about it. And when that happened, when they had that boldness and that level of understanding, again, talking to religious people who are supposed to know the law, know what the Bible teaches, what the Word of God says, they were taken back. They saw their boldness. They saw that they were idiotas. They didn't know how to write poetry. They're the dumb group. They're not sophisticated. And yet these unsophisticated folks had sense enough to know that, wow, your life can change if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And beholding that man which stood with him that could say nothing, why? Because he's standing. He's not laying on a mat unhealed. They saw those people all that time and never did anything for them, but two men of God walked by and he's raised up in the power of God and healed. Now, how do you argue with somebody who's standing, who's supposed to be laying in misery? Verse 15 and 16, the next sentence says, but when they commanded them to go outside, out of the castle, they conferred among themselves. In other words, they're basically telling, you know, Peter and for them to just leave, to go away. Don't say anything about this. In fact, verse 16 says, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, and it manifests to all of them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. I love that phrase. So they have them go outside. They don't want to hear what they're about to discuss. And what they discuss is, what can we do? Because you can't deny what's happened. Everybody in Jerusalem knows what's happened. Now, that little phrase there about them being a council, it's the council of the Sanhedrin. It's the great council of Jerusalem. 71 members, scribes, elders, prominent people, family members of the high priest. And these are the people we talked about earlier that the Roman government had basically allowed them to self-govern at that level. But they would endorse most often their rulings, including having somebody put to death. And so with that, they issue this order. But that it spread no further, verse 17, among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. In other words, they're not supposed to talk about Jesus anymore. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor even to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, well, judge you. For we cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. In other words, they can't be quiet about it. They've seen it. So, when they had further threatened them, in other words, they're still determined to try to get these two men to shut up, they let them go, finding that nothing how they might punish them because of the people. You know, even bad leaders fear the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. Verse 22 there. The man was over 40 years. What the Bible is telling you in that moment is people have seen him from a child for 40 years. He's been living unable to walk, and for most of his adult life, probably even as a teenager, he was laid out in front of the temple just begging to survive. It's hard to argue with a changed life. And that is the answer in the scripture, and that is the answer that people still see today. They question, what authority do you speak? Where do you get your power? And they can't get away from the fact. They're even asking the question because they see something has changed in your life. Strong argument against are we for real or not is this. Our lives have changed. God has done something with us because we trusted in Christ, and there's no other name given among heaven whereby we can be saved. Jim, your closing thoughts as we wrap up tonight?
Well, in the 19th verse, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. It reminds me of in Joshua, we had a little plaque actually at our church that I had on my door for a while. In the 24th chapter of Joshua, the 15th verse, it says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood are the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Doesn't that sound almost like these verses here?
It definitely does. It sounds like the message that God's people have had throughout the years and throughout the generations has not changed. You know, at some point in your life, you have to make up your mind and decide whose side are you on. Do you stand with God or do you stand with this world? You know, it's a Texan thing, if you will. Think back to the Alamo. They had to draw that line in the sand and decide, what are you going to do? Stand and fight or go? And that's what's going on here. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. If you're out there and you're challenged and you're wondering, let me encourage you, make up your mind, decide for Christ, because that is the only one who not only died for you, rose from the grave for you, shed his blood for you, and you can be saved and come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and have a changed life that will be a testimony to this world about what God can and will do in the lives of people. Want to take this moment to encourage you to join us again next Thursday night. We'll be celebrating the independence of a nation, but also we'll take some time to celebrate the independence of a life that is free from sin because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jim, thank you for joining us tonight. It's always it's a
thank
blessing.
You.
Absolutely.
Thank
you take care. And again, great. And a closing reminder to be with us next week.
Few things say American patriotism like celebrating Independence Day. Please plan to join us as we celebrate our American independence during the broadcast. We will have something special and unique, and we're looking forward to many of you joining us at that time. When? Thursday, of course. Listen in. Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.